study this evening. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians and chapter 8 and verse 1. The words of the Apostle Paul. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And our subject this evening is knowledge and charity, or knowledge and love, as that word can be translated, knowledge and love. Well, we come to consider this eighth chapter, but before we do, actually, just to finish off looking at chapter 7. Chapter 7, as we have been considering in recent weeks, has focused much on marriage and what were the Apostle Paul's teaching on marriage. Well, he spoke about marriage to combine with a greater theme, to help us see what was truly important in our Christian lives. What is truly important in the church? Is it that we are all married? Is it other considerations? There were some people saying that it was so important to be circumcised. That was an important thing. The church couldn't progress without circumcision and such like. But the Apostle Paul is laying out that which is truly important, and he is continuing to emphasize that it is inward faith and love for God that is most important. We read in chapter 7, verse 19, he states it very clearly, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, not the outward ritual, nothing that we do outwardly, but the keeping of the commandments of God. And we noted last week that the keeping of the commandments of God, well, that shows that we love God, that inwardly our hearts belong to Him. That is why and how we keep the commandments of the living God. And these things were very important for us to understand. But he has spoken about marriage specifically in a more practical way, but really only to insist that it is good to be unmarried and it is good to be married. There is no superiority one over the other, good to marry or good to be single. And that ought to be a comfort to every single one in the church. And that is why he is mentioning these things. And we concluded last week at verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none. Well, marriage is, of course, important, but that's not the most important thing. That's not the reason we are Christians to be married. It's to serve the Lord. So they that have wives be as though they had none. And they that weep, those who have suffered great bereavements and tragedies, don't let it encumber you or oppress you. Your purpose, your job, your vocation on this earth is not to mourn endlessly, but to serve the Lord. And then we had rejoicing, and they that buy as though they possess not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. The time is short, the apostle said. You have to work out what is important, and it's not these trivialities, or side issues rather I should say, because marriage is never a triviality, but it is serving the Lord our God. But I just want to very briefly comment on the final verses of chapter 7, verse 32. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And then he applies it to the wife also. There's difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Well, of course, it was a married woman's duty to care for her husband. She's not doing anything wrong. Careth for the things of the world, that doesn't mean that she's worldly, that she's setting her heart on worldly things. It's that she has more practical matters to attend to. She can't spend all her time devoted to the Lord. She has a husband, she has a family. But the unmarried woman or the unmarried man, well, they have that advantage that they can commit themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. It's not a necessarily more desirable thing, but that is the advantage, that is the benefit of being unmarried, and what a tremendous benefit this is. But lest we think that it's better to be unmarried, well, verse 35, "And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you." The Apostle Paul is not saying, oh, you shouldn't ever get married. He doesn't want to put that snare upon you. We must be married, certainly, if we are falling into sin. And of course, we spoke about how in this culture, there is so much immorality. People who are unmarried, well, they struggle so much with temptation. So if that's the case with you, you must get married in order to avoid fornication. We've already spoken about these things at length. So it's not a snare that the Apostle Paul is casting upon you, but he's just simply highlighting the benefits of being unmarried. But to be married is not a sin. And then in the following verses, I won't go in great detail, the Apostle Paul is speaking to fathers of unmarried daughters, and he is saying that if he lets them marry, well, that is not a sin. Don't feel you have to stop them getting married in order to serve the Lord. That's not what the apostle means. He's not casting that snare. But nevertheless, verse 37, "He that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better." Better because she can commit herself wholeheartedly to the Lord. But well, these things we've spoken of at length, so I'm not going to go into any great detail this evening. Let's move down to chapter 8 and verse 1. "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge." Now, this is in response to another question that has been asked of the Apostle Paul. The Corinthian church, those in the Corinthian church, have been writing to the Apostle Paul with various questions. In the previous chapter, it must have been concerning marriage, a question concerning marriage. Now it's a question concerning things offered up unto idols, and specifically meat offered up to idols, or food offered up to idols. And so the question must have been, is it right to eat those things that are offered up to pagan gods? Much like the issue concerning perhaps halal meat in this day and age. Some Christians do not know whether it's right to eat halal meat or not. So a similar question would have been posed to the Apostle Paul. "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge." And well, the Apostle Paul, before I go into great detail, well, he's going to say that yes, we can eat those things that are offered up to idols. If we just move on to verse 4, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one." So put very simply, The Apostle Paul is saying, if you eat that meat sacrificed to idols, well, there's no power in it. There's no mystical force in it. You don't have to be superstitious over it at all. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. So if we know that, well, then we can eat it. If you truly believe that there is only one God, one true living God, and that all other gods are as nothing worth, then why not? What's stopping you? And verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. So we have to acknowledge this. Well, if there are any who are unclear with us this evening, we acknowledge that all other idols are as nothing worth. All other religions. There is no power in any other religion. There is no merit in any other religion. There is no salvation in any other religion. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, gives no credence at all to any other religion. The Bible never says, oh, in other religions there may be something valuable. In other religions you may find your way to spiritual life and enlightenment. The Bible never says that. And so we must be those who hold that stance. We do not acknowledge other religions as being of any value spiritually. Yes, we respect people from other cultures and backgrounds who may hold to other religions, but we cannot acknowledge in any way that their religion is a valid way to God. And well, I remember people are so superstitious about these things, and the world is so contaminated with this sort of ideology. I remember once a work colleague, this was many years ago, I was just saved. A work colleague, I think he went to Nigeria. He wasn't from Nigeria, he was from Jamaica, but he was seeking out his roots, and he'd been to some tribe in Nigeria, and he had brought back some wooden statue, some idol, as it were, and he'd put it in the office. And this was causing everybody such worry and concern. They were all so fearful of it. This wooden idol that he'd brought back from some tribe in Nigeria. They were saying, oh, it's going to bring good luck. And anything that happened that had any element of misfortune about it, it was because of that idol, that wooden statue that had come back from Nigeria. And they would ask me about it, don't you think that? And I said, no, I can't agree with that. It's not because of that. There is no power in that. It is just made out of wood. It cannot see, it cannot hear. As a Christian, I believe, as the Apostle Paul here says, there is only one God. No other God but one. Though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, many religions, many other philosophies, but to me there is but one Father and one God. So I can't say, oh, everything is happening because of this idol. I'm not superstitious. I believe in one God. And so we all have to hold that. We don't give any credence to these other things. Now, obviously, we do believe that there is a spiritual realm, that there is the enemy of souls and his demons. And yes, Satan, I'm sure, has greatly used these false religions to lead people away from God. But that's the only power that these false religions have, to lead people away from God. That's the only power, if you can call that a power, to deceive people. That's the only power that these false religions have, that Satan has. It has no other power at all. And so these words are right, what the Apostle Paul is saying. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Just to mention, the Apostle Paul says one God, but he mentions the Father and the Son, affirming the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. To us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. The same terminology. They're equal, as it were. It couldn't be put any clearer through the apostles' language. God the Father, of whom are all things. The Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. Can't you see? He is one and the same, equal, divine, and we by him. We are made spiritually alive through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's insinuated in these words, by the way, that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one by whom all things were made, and this is stressed in other places. The member of the triune Godhead who was charged with creation, the agent employed in the creation of the world, and the Lord Jesus Christ, well, he created the first world which fell through Adam, and he is the way to the new world, if you like. He is the way by which we will enter into the new heavens and the new earth, the creator of one world and the way into the next world. These things are all presented to us. We, by him, through faith in his name, we will all have access into that new heaven and that new earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And well, these things are marvelous to consider. But let me just return. Time is moving on very quickly. Let me just return all the way back to verse 1, because I want to speak about these words that the apostle mentions here. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. These words are very important for us to understand. Knowledge puffeth up. Now, the Corinthians knew that it was okay to eat this meat or those things that were offered up to idols. They had that knowledge. But the Apostle Paul is urging them to apply love, charity, to their knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. All our knowledge, everything that we know, has to be applied with love. With love in our hearts. With love for God. With love for his people. And this is a very important principle. Let me give you an example of how knowledge without charity, without love, is very dangerous. Very dangerous, even in our theology. Now, this is an example. We have knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us. And because the Lord Jesus Christ has saved us, well, we cannot fall from grace. We will never be separated from God. We have that knowledge. We are saved once, we are saved forevermore. We have that knowledge. But actually, that knowledge makes us very vulnerable. It makes us vulnerable to the temptation of the evil one. Because Satan will come up to us and say, "Oh, you're saved. You'll never fall from grace. You'll never be separated from God. So if you just commit this little sin, it doesn't really matter. If you do this, this, and this, and if you fall even into great sin, well, you know the promises of God. You know the mercy, the compassion of God. You have all that knowledge. He won't let you go, so you can just do it." So what stops us from sinning against God? Well, it's love. Love for God. Love in our hearts. We know and we understand what Christ has done for us. He loved us and he gave himself for us. So it's that love with knowledge that keeps us from sinning. If we just have the knowledge, oh, God has saved me, I'll never fall, well, we'll just sin all the time. But it's love that compels us to a life of holiness. Knowledge must always be applied with love. And that is just one example of how we could apply this. But knowledge without love, and this is one thing else that we need to pick up on, because the language of the Apostle Paul very explicitly states it, knowledge puffeth up. Knowledge without love is pride. Knowledge without love is pride. And we get this sometimes in Christian circles. You have some people who have so much knowledge. Their knowledge of theology is amazing, outstanding. They know all the confessions of faith. They seem to understand all the doctrines and predestination and the end times theology and anything else that you care to mention. They know all of these things. And yet, there is no love in them. They're just puffed up with pride. They strut around the church. And pride deceives them, if you like. Pride deceives them, their knowledge deceives them, into thinking, well, I don't need to know anything else. I've got all this knowledge, I've read all these books, I don't need to know anything else. They're not very teachable. They don't listen to what the pastor says because they've got all this knowledge, all this pride. Oh, he can't teach me anything, this person. He can't add to me in any way. Knowledge without love, you just end up becoming horribly, horribly proud and actually leading you further from God. But well, the greatest knowledge that we need to understand and to embrace, well, the Apostle Paul goes on to mention this, verses 2 and 3. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. He doesn't know anything really, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. That's what you need to embrace. If any man love God, the same is known of him. We have to know how to love God, how to nurture that love within us. Do you know how to do that? Or do we just know theology? Do we just memorize in a very empty way scripture verses? There's no care, there's no love for God in all that we do. Don't spend all of your time learning about theology. Nurture that love for God. Do you know how to do it? Praying, reading the Word of God. Do you know how to, allow your soul to feed off the Word? Do you know how to meditate on the Word of God so that it will arouse those feelings of love within you? That's knowledge. If any man love God, do I love God? If not, I have to seek out that knowledge so that I do know and love him. If any man love God, the same is known of him. And so, now that he has set this principle, knowledge and love, he's asking the Corinthians to apply it to this particular case. The Corinthians know there's nothing wrong with eating this meat sacrificed to idols, but you have to apply this knowledge with love. Love for those who are not so knowledgeable about these things. There were some in the church at Corinth. Well, perhaps they had come from heathen backgrounds. They had worshipped these pagan gods. They had sacrificed to these idols. They had been saved. But yet, because they had been so steeped in these things, submerged in this superstition, it was not easy for them to let go of these idols and let go of these supposed powers that the idols had. They were saved, they trusted in Christ, but they still thought that those idols had some sort of power. There was still something in them. It was very difficult for them to let go of these things. And so if they were called upon to eat that meat, their consciences would be defiled, as it were. And we read it here in verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Not every person has that knowledge that it's harmless to eat this meat. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Their eating of that meat has led to the defiling of their conscience. But verse 8, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. It doesn't matter if you eat it or not, but take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Well, he mentions those words, stumbling block. And this is how the Apostle Paul means it. If somebody who is scared to death of eating defiled meat sees you eating it in the temple, freely eating it, well, this person, he's going to be so offended. His conscience within him is going to be so shocked and defiled. And it will lead him, possibly, or probably rather, into other sins. He'll stop listening to his conscience because his conscience has been defiled. I thought that it was wrong to eat of that meat because it's idolatry. But I see other Christians eating it. So perhaps I'm wrong about that. And perhaps I'm wrong about doing other things. Maybe if I commit this sin, maybe that doesn't matter. I'll just ignore my conscience. And maybe if I'll do that sin, maybe it doesn't matter. My conscience rises up within me, but I'm just going to ignore it. And all because they've seen that one person or that group of people eating the defiled meat in the temple, by the way, it's mentioned here in verse 10, which they shouldn't have been doing. But you see, the point is, you have to be careful. You have to think about that person with the weak conscience. Don't just think about yourself. Oh, I know that the meat is harmless, so I'm just going to eat it. Who cares what that other person thinks? No, we can't be selfish. We have to apply the knowledge with love. How is this going to affect that person with a weak conscience? Is it going to cause them to stumble? Is it going to cause them to fall? I have to think about this. I have to be mindful of him, not of myself. I have to be full of love for that person. And this is a great principle. Well, we can apply it not just in this case. Let us perhaps try and think of something else that may affect us. Maybe there's a Christian, somebody who's newly come to faith. And let's say, for example, in their past life, in their unsaved lives, they had a problem with their weight, with overeating or something. Well, we have to be sensitive to that as Christians. You can't just invite them out for some great big meal at Pizza Hut or just sit around eating chocolates in front of them. Well, you have to think of the witness. Think of that person. I know that this person struggles with various things, so I'm going to deny myself, lest if they see me doing these things, it will cause them to fall into sin. I have to think about the other person. There's nothing wrong with eating chocolates or other things, but I have to think about that other person. It's about witness. The Apostle Paul has spoken so much about witness. Witness before an unbelieving world, but witness to one another. Do we think about that? Witness to one another in the church. We know that so many of us have various issues, things in our past histories. So we have to be mindful of that when we deal with one another. We don't just think of ourselves, oh, this issue doesn't affect me. We have to think about how we come across to others and adjust our behavior and our conduct accordingly. But these things, well, I must draw to conclusion. And this has been a very practical study, chapter 8. But let's go down to verse 13 in conclusion. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Well, you see the love that is in that verse? What tremendous sacrificial love. The Apostle Paul has said that there's nothing wrong with eating this meat, but if it makes my brother to offend, I'm never going to eat it because I love this person. What sacrifice, what love is being shown here by the Apostle Paul? And this, well, of course, it's the heart of Christ. We have to be outward thinking people. Everything we do, how is this affecting others? We spoke quite recently on Easter Sunday evening about how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas, who would not believe that the Lord had risen from the dead unless he thrust his hand into the wounds in his side and see the wounds in his hand and in his feet. And how did the Lord Jesus deal with him? Remember, he didn't crush him. He didn't think of himself. He thought of Thomas. Thomas, if this is going to help you in your spiritual life, come and put your hand in my side. Come and thrust it. If this is going to help you spiritually, if this is going to help you regain your faith, the Lord Jesus just thought about him. He didn't have to make that offer to Thomas, but he did. He was thinking of him and of restoring him spiritually. And so we must think of that example and follow it. If we take all these chapters so far, well, they give us one great big message. Remember, he's speaking about the church. The church is not about individuals. This is what we can glean. The church is not about me. What do I want? The church is about the body of Christ. We as individuals look to the interests of everybody else. That is the great paradox, as it were. Yes, we are individuals, but we are all members of one body. And whatever we do, every single thing, how is it going to affect the other members? Always thinking about others, because that is the way the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with us, thinking of us, sacrificing for us, giving himself up for us. This is the teaching of this 8th chapter. And well, may that be a challenge and a blessing to each one of us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank thee that we are members of a church. Lord, we thank thee that we are members one of another. Lord, we pray that we will act as such, not as individuals, not as people who look to their own selfish interests, but Lord, may we ever be mindful of one another, always mindful, always abounding in love, always thinking of our witness to one another. Oh Lord, help us how we pray. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.